Last time, we learned that John Calvin, a 16th century Frenchman and a lawyer, who came to faith in Christ, at which time he separated from the Roman Catholic Church. He had been an ardent Catholic, raised in a Catholic family. When he became a Christian, when he embraced Christ, he separated from the Roman Catholic Church, and really at the time, because of his associations, he had to flee persecution from his homeland of France. Well, his first stop, not really his first stop for as far as immediately, but the first place that he went, that he stopped to live for a period of time, it really wasn't his choice. He only planned to be there one night, and he got sidetracked by William Farrell, who was another French reformer that wanted him to stay there and help him. That was in Geneva, Switzerland. He stayed there for a couple of years and was involved in some preaching and leadership there. But then after a couple of years, he was asked to leave because of some doctrinal differences. And then he went to Germany, which is where he had started out to go in the first place. And he became a pastor there to a group of French, other French refugees. And he settled in there, became a citizen, got married, and really was content to stay there for the rest of his life. Really, I thought that that's what he was going to do. However, after a few years, in the providence of God, the church in Geneva asked Calvin to return. He did, and he spent the rest of his life there. Calvin's influence made Geneva the leading city of the Reformed division of the Reformation. You say, what do you mean the Reformed division of the Reformation? Well, you remember that there was the Reformed division and there was the Lutheran division, which, of course, was headquartered in Germany. And they had tried to get together, but there were just some theological differences that they couldn't get over, and so they had maintained some distinction. We learned that during his life, John Calvin wrote volumes of work. And of course, you know, this was before computers and dictation and typewriters and all of that. But writing with an old style, they didn't have ballpoint pens. You know, and writing in that way, he just wrote volumes of work, including commentaries on just about every book in the Bible. But his most celebrated work was the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And it was really a pivotal work in the history of the church. I mean, in the first 1,500 years of the church, nothing like it had ever been done. I mean, this was a monumental work, and it really remains a work of monumental importance today, 500 years after it was written. Calvin's Institutes is, again, his most important work. The first edition was completed when he was only 26 years old. It appeared in 1536. We talked a little bit about that when we talked about his life, his biography. And it was originally, first of all, the first edition in kind of in a pocketbook format. It was short, about three quarters of the length of the New Testament. And it was primarily modeled on the tradition of catechisms with chapters on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there were also two other chapters, a letter And we'll talk about this again, a letter dedicated to, addressed to the king of France, a letter of dedication, I guess is what I should say, to the addressed to the king of France. 3 years later, the second edition appeared, nearly three times as long as the first, and the additional material was written during Calvin's first stay in Geneva there of a couple of years. While he was away from Geneva in Strasbourg, Germany, where he served as a pastor to the French refugees, he worked on another revision which appeared in 1543. The next important revision was in 1550, when for the first time the chapters were subdivided into sections. And during the winter of 1558 and 59, while Calvin was ill with malaria, he determined that before he died, he was going to produce a definitive edition of the Institutes, and so while he was sick with malaria, he did that. And that edition, that final edition, appeared in September of 1559. And in that, Calvin added a great deal of new material, and that edition, this final edition, again, is nearly as long as the whole Bible. And Calvin also thoroughly rearranged the book, and he tells us that while he didn't regret the earlier editions, that he never felt satisfied until the work was arranged in the order in which it now appears. There are 80 chapters, and in this edition they were divided for the first time into four books. There was a French translation of the second edition, the 1539 edition, appeared in 1541, and from then on, all of the major editions were translated into French, and that appearance of the Institutes in the French language, of a major theological work, was a key event in the history of the development of the French language. Because at that time, the French was not considered a major language, and because of Calvin's elegant French style, it played an important formative role in the development of French as a modern language. There are so many ways that Calvin's work, that John Calvin, influenced the world. Of course, in that respect, his writing influenced the language of his own people. And we may talk about this another time, the government of our very country is a result of Calvin's teaching, because it's a representative form of government, and when you look at Presbyterian churches, that's exactly what you find. And the government of the United States was designed from that system of church polity. And so tremendous influence that Calvin had. Well, these French editions also showed that Calvin was concerned to reach the lay people of France, not just the theologians and the Latin-speaking intellectuals of his day. Now, why did Calvin write the Institutes? Well, the reasons for his writing the Institutes evolved over the years. The first edition was just meant to be a simple handbook on Christian doctrine, and so, it was laid out in the pattern of a catechism. But by the time it was completed, the King of France, Francis I, had unleashed a fierce campaign of repression against the French Protestants, and he branded them as seditious revolutionaries. And so Calvin also wrote an introductory letter, again dedicating the volume to Francis, as a confession of faith and as a defense of French Protestantism. In the later editions, another aim came to the front. The Institutes is intended as an introduction and a guide to the study of the Bible. And this is something that I want you to remember, and that is that the Institutes were intended to complement Calvin's commentaries. He was concerned to keep his commentaries brief, short. And because of the Institutes, in his commentaries, he didn't need to digress at length on theological issues that he mentioned in his commentaries. And so the Institutes and the commentaries were designed to be used together. The Institutes provide a theological undergirding for the commentaries, and the commentaries provide a more solid explanation of the passages that are cited in the Institutes. And so, way ahead of his time, I think, in the design of his work there. Well, another question that might come up is, you know, why read the Institutes today? And I'd encourage you to do that. I mean, why read it today, though? I mean, there are a lot of other great theological works out there that are written in English and not just translated from French into English. Sometimes that's a little difficult to read. Well, there are several reasons. First of all, it's one of the most important theological works ever written. And it has, as I mentioned, had a profound influence on European and really on world history, secular as well as religious. And its influence extended far beyond the circle of those who would think of themselves as Calvinists. Even after all of these years, we can learn a lot from it, even if you're not a Calvinist, even if you don't always agree with Calvin. But at the same time, to call the Institutes a theological work only, I think probably gives a wrong impression, because that's not really why John Calvin wrote the Institutes. The subtitle for the first edition is telling. This is the subtitle for the first edition: embracing almost the whole sum of piety and whatever is necessary to know the doctrine of salvation, a work most worthy to be read by all persons zealous for godliness. Now, that tells you something about why he wrote this book. This was above all to be a practical book. And you know, that's one of the things that's frustrating to me, is that a lot of people think that theology isn't practical. And I've actually had people tell me, "Well, you know, I don't want a bunch of theology. I don't want theology. We want you know, something else." I don't know what they wanted, but they said they didn't want theology. Well, you know, theology is very practical, and we need theology, and that was really the purpose for this book. It was to be a book about the Christian life, and the concern is apparent throughout the work. Calvin despised and repeatedly attacked useless supposition. He required doctrine to be scriptural as well as useful for Christian living. And it's obvious through the whole work, particularly in the chapters on the Christian life, but it's also true of other chapters, like a chapter on prayer. And his emphasis there really affects the way that he discusses even doctrines like providence and predestination. Now, institutes is also really the first major work of systematic theology. Now, let me tell you why it's called systematic theology, because when you study systematic theology, you are systematically studying all of the major doctrines of the Bible. Now, if I were to teach a class on systematic theology, this is how I would teach it. And we talked about this about a year ago in the beginning of our study on the book of Genesis. But I want to go back over it again, and I'll tell you why later. The points of modern systematic theology. I'm going to give you the names of them, then I'm going to describe them. You might remember this one because it's kind of a funny name. The first point is prolegomena, P-R-O-L-E-G-O-M-E-N-A. Prolegomena, what is that? Well, pro means first, lego means word or to speak. It's the first word, the opening remarks. And in theology, it has reference to the arguments for the existence of God. Now, you might say, well, why is that first? Well, the reason that it's first is because everything else, all of the other doctrines flow from a belief in the existence of God. And so, first of all, you need to establish that there is indeed a God. And so, some of the arguments that you find in prolegomena are, for instance, number one, the cosmological evidence. Cosmology comes from the word Greek word cosmos, which means universe. And so, the cosmological evidence is the evidence that comes from an ordered universe. You know, we look out and our universe is very ordered, and I don't want to take the time to deal with that, but it is. It's a very ordered universe. The word cosmology, it's the same word from which we get the word cosmetic, which means something that is beautiful or well ordered. And so the cosmological evidence tells us that there's an order within the universe, which is evidence that it was the product of an intelligent mind, okay? The second one is the teleological evidence. Teleological evidence is the evidence that there is an intelligent purpose behind everything that exists. For instance, you know, the Earth is exactly the right distance from the sun to keep us from burning up or freezing to death. The Earth, it tilts at just the right angle. No other planet tilts like that, but it's necessary for sustaining life for reasons that we won't talk about. The moon is essential to life on the Earth. Our atmosphere protects us from space debris, and there are lots more of those examples. And then there's the Christological evidence. That's a subjective evidence. I've been forgiven. God has changed my life by the gospel, and I've seen Jesus transform other people. I've seen Christ transform alcoholics and drug addicts and homosexuals and make them clean and straight and pure. And so that's the Christological, just an example of the Christological evidence. And then there's the ontological evidence. And the ontological evidence is the philosophical arguments for the existence of God. For instance, the necessity of an uncaused cause. Reason demands a prime mover. You know, if someone says, well, you know, the universe started with a big bang 13 billion years ago, the immediate response is, okay, yeah, but what came before that? What caused the big bang? Where did that all come from? And the issue, it's the issue of first cause, the cause at the beginning of a causal chain that caused everything else but was itself uncaused. That's one of the ontological arguments, and there are lots of those in all of these. But so that's prolegomena, okay? Arguments for the existence of God. Now the second one is bibliology. And that's, of course, the study of the Bible, such as is what is the Bible, how do we get the Bible, who wrote the Bible, what's the nature of the Bible, is the Bible true and accurate, how did you know we get it. down through the years? How was it preserved and so forth? And there are six steps that I'm just going to give you, and I've taught you this, but it was right after I came here 4 years ago, so let me run over that again. In bibliology, those four steps are, number one is revelation. God communicated divine truth to the mind of the prophet. The second one is inspiration, which is when the prophet wrote that down on paper. Number three is preservation, when God took those writings and preserved them through the years, through the centuries, and then canonization is the gathering of all of those books. They were written on different continents and different countries and different languages, and God saw that they were all brought together, collected, and put together in a format that we have today. And then after canonization, you have translation, because they were written in those languages. We have to have them translated in a language that we can understand. And then the last one is illumination. That is when you read the Bible and God speaks to you through what you read on the paper. So number one, prolegomena, there's a God. Number two, bibliology, that God produced the Bible. Okay, he gave us the Bible. Then there is theology proper. Theos is the Greek word for God, and so theology is a study of the person and work of God. And there's a lot more there. That's really a broad topic. I mean, we talk about God, the attributes of God and the decrees of God and all of those things. But here's the question, where do we learn that? Well, we learn it from the Bible, hence the necessity of having already studied bibliology. So you have the existence of God, God produced a Bible, and from the Bible we learn about God. Okay, you're beginning to understand why it's systematic. And then you have angelology, the study of angels, because angels are the next highest being in the universe, all right? And then you have anthropology, the study of man, because the Bible says that man is created a little lower than the angels. And so we learn about the creation of man and about man's purpose and the nature of man. And then we have what is called hamartiology, hamartiology. The Greek word for sin is hamartano, and hamartano is an archery term, and it means to miss the mark. And so we learn that man fell into sin, and so we learn about man's fall into sin and about its effects. And so you have the existence of God, prolegomena, bibliology. God gave us a book. From that book, we learn about God. We learn about angels. We learn about man. We learn about man's sin. And because man sinned, he can't save himself, he needs a Savior, and so God sent him one. That's Christology. That's the study of the person and the work of Christ, about his virgin birth, and his dual nature, and all of those things. And then there is soteriology that follows that. Why? Well, soterios means salvation. And so you have the study of the work of Christ, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection and ascension. The next one, number nine, is pneumatology. Christ died for our sins and rose from the grave and ascended to heaven, and he sent us the Holy Spirit. And the word for spirit in the Greek is pneuma. Pneumatology. So we study the person and the nature and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we study ecclesiology. Ecclesia is the Greek word that means assembly. It's used to translate, it's translated the church. And so after the Spirit came to take up residence in his followers and enable them to grow in his image, and he established his church called the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And so we study all of the things related to the church and the offices and the ordinances and the ministries and so forth. And then finally, number 11 is eschatology. Eschatos means last, and so it is the study of the last things. And there are two parts to that section. General eschatology, which is a study of what happens after death, and then special eschatology, which is a study of last things relating to prophecy and the end time. All right? And so you have prolegomena, there's a God, bibliology, God gave us a book, theology proper from that book, we learn about all the attributes of God. We learn about angels. We learn about man. We learn that man sinned. We learn that God sent a Savior. We learn that the Savior died to sacrifice for us. We learn that He sent His Holy Spirit and to take up residence in the residence in believers. We learn that He established a church, ecclesiology, and then we learn about last things and so forth. Okay? Y'all got that, right? If I give you a test next week, you're going to remember all that. Okay? Calvin's Institutes, while the oldest and most thorough systematic theology, is outlined differently. But one of the reasons that I went over that modern outline is because as we go through Institutes, I want you to be looking for those doctrines. Okay? Because we're going to see them. So you're going to encounter some of those doctrines.